We have been and are studying through the Epistle of James, and so this morning I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 3. We come to a very fascinating passage of Scripture this morning, James chapter 3. Beginning in verse 13, James 3, verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but that which is earthy, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits. It's unwavering. It's without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to understand what you are saying to us in your word as we look at this marvelous passage. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is another test of faith. We've said all along that the Epistle of James is about testing faith. The Apostle Paul says same thing at the end of his epistle to the Corinthians, that you must test your faith. And we have looked at a series of tests, and this morning we come to another test of faith. But this one's unique, as you'll see. Another test of faith concerning wisdom. That is, what is the relationship between genuine saving faith and wisdom? Now, what's on the front end kind of amazing is here we are this morning looking at this text written by some guy named James in the first century. And who are we as a people in an advanced society and culture and technology and aerospace and all the sciences? What are we going to glean this morning about wisdom from some guy that wrote 2,000 years ago? What in the world could we learn this morning about wisdom? The answer is plenty. There's a lot to be learned. I'd ask you to do me a favor this morning. Stick your marker, ribbon, something, piece of paper in James 3. We're going to turn right back there. But look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 1 for a minute. Romans 1. James is arguing a case concerning the testing of our what? Everybody say one word together. Our what? Faith. Faith. And we know as students of the Scriptures that faith is that which attaches us to the provision and salvation of Christ provided in the cross, connects us with a person and an event and the provision. Faith is what makes us what we are. Paul says, "The life I live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." The great demonstration of the apostolic writings is that we are justified with God, made right with God, not by works, but by faith, right? Faith is everything. Have you ever wondered why it is that that which separates us from God isn't just addressed in terms of why doesn't the message of the New Testament simply, hey, stop disobeying God? Or hey, start loving God as you should? Or hey, start being the kind of man, woman, child that God wants you to be? We don't find that to be the call. What we find the call of the New Testament to be is believe or have faith in Jesus. The call is not start doing it right. The call is throw yourself upon Christ, isn't it? Why is that? Why is that the call? Why is faith such a big deal? Well, first of all, I want you to notice in Romans chapter 1 that the problem is that in our hearts, because of sin, we do not prefer God. Natural man does not prefer God. In fact, you'll notice verse 21, that even though they knew God, that's us, even though we knew God, even though we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him as God. But we became futile in our speculation, and our foolish heart was darkened. Verse 23, and we exchanged God, the glory of the incorruptible God, for the image of form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. What does he mean? He's saying this. Listen, we were created in the image of God for the purpose of adoring and loving and preferring God above all things. And when sin entered the picture, you know what happened? We started preferring the creation rather than the Creator. And that is every one of our personal, eternal dilemmas. We prefer the world more than we prefer the Creator. That's why the Scripture says, hey, Jacob, stop preferring the world and start preferring God. The problem is I can't. I can't without the work of Christ. I can't. We think more about, we care more about, we adore and love all kinds of stuff. Our house, our car, our job, our education, our wife, our husband, our kids, our money. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. It's real simple. What do we, even as Christians, don't we struggle with being compelled to and drawn to and enveloped by the world? We do. Yet the Scripture says that we cannot serve two masters. You're either going to love one or hate the other. That is the great dilemma. Natural man loves the world, and in loving the world, he ultimately hates God. Hey, just start doing better. It's never going to happen. It's going to have to be. If there's going to be a change, it has to be born in the work of Christ and us throwing our dependence upon Him. That's faith. Now, that's one side of the problem. The other side of the problem is not only are we turned against God, we love the world and we hate Him, but notice the other problem is verse 18, Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. If loving the world is the same as hating God, then ungodliness is loving the world, and God's wrath is revealed from heaven against this kind of disposition. We don't love Him as we should. We love the world like we shouldn't, and God is angry. Hey, Jacobs, do better. Ain't gonna happen. And even if it could happen, you still have the issue of God's wrath. God has been violated in my sin and your sin. Therefore, the Scripture calls us to faith. What is one of the main characteristics of being so out of joint spiritually, having your heart on the world and not on God? What is the characteristic? Notice with me, if you would, verse 22. Notice it, and this is the point. Notice what the world says in its disproportionate posture spiritually. What does it say? The world professes to be what? Wise. When in fact they have become fools. Fools. The chief characteristic, or one of the chief characteristics of a godless society, a godless man, is his bold profession to be wise. When in fact he is foolish. Yeah, we live in a day and age when nearly everybody in our culture and society claims to be wise. We live in a world filled with people who absolutely are sure they know best. All you have to do is turn on the television, find a news station, and you will be inundated with experts and opinions and commentaries by people who really understand it at a different level, and all sorts of self-professed wisdom, saturated our society is. People with degrees who want to chime in. People, we are, our celebrities are now experts in the fields of science and politics. Everybody is wise. Everybody's got it figured out. Human history has always been marked by the pursuit of wisdom. And as many as have sought it, are equaled only in the various definitions of what wisdom really is. I took some time this week just to give you, just to be able to give you some vast, kind of on a continuum, how different people's views are of wisdom. You remember Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheist philosopher, who really is very much credited with the final solution in the Third Reich under Hitler because of his understanding of what I'm about to tell you. For Nietzsche, wisdom was, quote, the courageous, untroubled, mocking, violent inner man. A wise man or wisdom is a woman who loves only the warrior. Who was a wise man? A wise man, according to Nietzsche, is a man who allows the internal, violent, innate nature loose. Let it do what it wants to do. That's Nietzsche's view of wisdom. I'm grateful not many people hold that view anymore. Amen? Cicero said that wisdom is the greatest of the gods' gifts to men, pagan gods. The Stoics said wisdom is knowing yourself. Taoism said, no, wisdom is knowing others. Socrates says, listen to this, wisdom is having a deep understanding of people, things, circumstances, and events which can be manipulated for the optimum benefit of oneself with the use of minimum time and energy. That's wisdom. Probably the most prevailing understanding today is postulated by what we would call positive psychology, which says wisdom is that which is gained through knowledge plus experience plus time, which means that everybody is gaining wisdom. In the course of time, we're all simply becoming wise. The older you are, the wiser you are. Wisdom. In fact, we even call the last molars to come into our mouth what? You know why? Because you've got to be up a few years in age before they come in. And by the time they come in, you've gained some measure of. And so just the natural process of aging and time brings about wisdom. Is everybody that's 75 years old or gray-headed wise in this world? Is that really the biblical notion of wisdom? Listen, you can die a ripe old age, 109, and be foolish according to Scripture. Everybody say amen. So wisdom is not the product, despite the prevailing notion of our time, wisdom does not automatically come. So what is wisdom? Is it releasing the violent warrior in each of us? Is it a gift of the pagan gods, knowing yourself, knowing others, the ability to manipulate all contingencies for your ultimate good with the minimum use of time and energy, or is it just something that comes with age? What is wisdom? Well, as you look at our text, and I draw your attention back to James chapter 3, I read this and read this and read this and read this, and then I had sort of an epiphany take place, and let me share that with you. Now, as I read it and read it and read it and read it, verses 13 through 18, what dawned on me was this, that what James is really saying here is that wisdom is just like or a whole lot like faith. Wisdom is a lot like faith. Now, here's an epistle by James about faith. And what you find in these few little verses is just about everything that James has said about faith is also true about wisdom. James is drawing a powerful connection between saving faith and real wisdom. Okay? Let me show you what I mean by that. So let's dig in. First of all, James tells us that wisdom, like faith, is the greatest of all gifts. Is the greatest of all gifts. What I want you to see is notice where this little section on wisdom appears. Notice our little section that we're looking at this morning is in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Everybody say amen, right? Now, what did we look at last week came just before this section on wisdom? We looked at a section on the what? The tongue. Was that an easy section or a hard section? Ouch, right? I had people last week kind of like go like this. Hi, Pastor. You know, I mean, we all kind of felt that way, right? Because we all struggle with our, right, everybody? Well, look what's coming next. Right after this section on wisdom is this whole section on quarrels and conflicts. Lusting after what you don't have. Loving the world. Here's this another very difficult passage on the nature of saving faith, okay? So you got this ouch section before the wisdom, and you got this ouch section after the wisdom, but tucked between these two thorns is this rose. And what do I mean by that is you remember that James is a pastor. He's writing this with a pastor's heart. He doesn't want his readers, his audience to be discouraged. He doesn't want to lose them or hurt them. He wants to appeal to them, to examine their faith, to examine their lives, to really thrive towards God's will and God's purpose. And so what he does in the midst of these two out sections is he appeals to them with something that their hearts would gravitate to, and that is the idea of wisdom. Now, unfortunately, our culture is not as prone to the idea or of exalting the idea of wisdom as was James' culture or the Jewish culture. James is saying, what about wisdom? Precious, precious wisdom. And in his mind's eye, James knows that his audience will respond to the idea of wisdom. Wisdom is a precious gift. The idea of wisdom, and listen to me, the idea of wisdom inflamed the Jews' hearts. They were brought up that way. They were raised as a people, as a culture, valuing, infinitely valuing, the idea or the apprehension of wisdom. The Jewish father's greatest responsibility was to impart wisdom to his children. The Jews were trained from childhood to treasure wisdom above all things. Wisdom. Tony Campolo, which I don't agree with much of what he says, or a lot of it anyway, but he did give a great illustration. He grew up in Philly, kind of in the bad section of Philly, and he was Italian, and his best friend was Jewish, and he says he can remember as a kid, as an Italian, he would leave home to go to school as a young boy, and his mother would yell downstairs, she'd say, Tony, don't forget your lunch. And then he'd go down and he'd pick up his little friend, you know, Isaac Goldberg or whatever, little Jewish buddy, and he'd knock on the door and Isaac would come out and they'd go off to school and Isaac's mother would yell down, Isaac, don't forget your books. And there's the difference. They were raised with the notion and the idea of the importance of wisdom. Proverbs 8:11, listen to this. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. Proverbs 16:16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, or understanding rather than silver? Proverbs 19:8, he who seeks wisdom loves his own soul. Lloyd-Jones, commenting on Western culture, said, if there were two trees, on one grew gold, on one grew wisdom, and you could only pick from one tree, he asked the question, which one would be stripped bare in Western culture? As children, the Jewish people were raised on 1 Kings chapter 3. Do you remember what takes place? The great king Solomon is granted one request from God. What do you want? I'll give you anything you ask. And what does Solomon ask for? Wisdom. I mean, even, I'll tell you the truth, even before I was a believer, I remember my mother telling me the story of Solomon's application of wisdom. Remember the two mothers come in with the same child? You remember that story? I remember that just being that big, being struck by the wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom was seen and is to be seen as the greatest of all gifts. It's just like faith. Faith is a gift, is it not? For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the what? The gift of God. Wisdom, like faith, is the greatest of all gifts. Secondly, you'll notice in our text that wisdom, like faith, comes from God. Now listen, you can read the scriptures and you will find places in the Old Testament where wisdom, or the idea of wisdom, is used of natural abilities. Granted. The idea that wisdom involved sort of skilled artisans and all of that kind of stuff. But as you make your way through the scriptures from the dawning or patriarchs and so forth, what really takes place is that the idea of wisdom becomes completely spiritually oriented. Wisdom comes from God. It's not something you learn in a class. It's not something you learn by experience. It's not something that you hone and skill. Wisdom is a gift from God. True wisdom comes from God to us. Real, real wisdom. In our text, you'll notice of verse 17, look at it. What does James say? But the wisdom from where? Above is first pure and so forth. James sees that real wisdom comes from God. If you're, again, ask you to keep your finger in James 3, look in the Old Testament for a minute at the book of Isaiah for a minute. Isaiah chapter 11. And what we find is that wisdom not only comes from God, but wisdom that comes from God is often associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here in Isaiah 11, we have this messianic passage about Jesus Christ. And it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." This is a messianic passage. In fact, the fact that Jesus is called a Nazarene actually has to do with verse 1 of chapter 11, because the Aramaic of branch or root is Nazara, from where we get Nazarene. But notice how Christ will come into this world, verse 2. It says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Here's the Holy Spirit. Jesus in his flesh will be empowered to do what he does in total and complete dependence upon the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And how will the ministry of the Holy Spirit manifest itself in the life of Jesus? Notice the first characteristic. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, which is what? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So wisdom comes from God, and it's often associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, as Christians, the Bible tells us that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given to us as the earnest for the day of redemption. God gives wisdom. Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Daniel, the great Old Testament prophet, praises God. Daniel 2:23, listen to the heart of Daniel. "O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise to you, for you have given me wisdom." Solomon, we mentioned him. Look at Proverbs chapter 2 for a minute. Proverbs 2, written by Solomon. How did Solomon understand the gift of wisdom himself concerning his own reception of God's gift of wisdom? Proverbs chapter 2. Notice what he says, verse 1, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, and make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding." Now all this is presupposing that he's crying out, lifting his voice up, making his ear attentive to God. To God. Verse 4, "If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of" what? God. Verse 6, "For who is it that gives wisdom? For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright and is a shield for those who walk in integrity." God gives wisdom. God gives wisdom. It's not something that's learned. Not something you make your way back to James. It's not something that you practice. It's not something you learn in a classroom. It's not the amount of books you've read. It's not your clever discoveries. It is the gift of God, often associated with the ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God. Comes from God. You want to see something we've looked at in the past? Look quickly at James chapter, what is it? James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We've looked at this in the past, but let me remind you again. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. Verse 5, James 1, 5, "If any of you lacks" what? Wisdom. "Let him ask of" God. God. Let me make your way back to chapter 3 again. Thirdly, not only is wisdom, like faith, the greatest of gifts, and secondly, wisdom, like faith, comes from God, but thirdly, wisdom, like faith, needs to be tested. Needs to be tested. Now we're in James 3. I draw your attention to verse 13. What does he say? Here's James. "Who among you is wise and understanding?" James begins this section on wisdom with a question. Begins with a question. One of the things you learn in hermeneutics is the whole idea of genres, that when you study the scripture, you have a bunch of different books, and all these books are not written the same. They are written, some are poetic, some are apocalyptic, some are narrative, so forth, right? You have these different genres. Everybody track with what I'm saying? And you can't apply the same interpretation models to different genres. You don't interpret Shakespeare the same way you would reading, you know, a historical article. So genres matter. In the Old Testament, you had a very unique kind of literature. It was called wisdom literature. Do you know that James is the only book in the New Testament that is considered wisdom literature? Wisdom literature. James begins this section as the only New Testament piece of wisdom literature with a question: who among you is wise? Who among you is wise? Now, place yourself in a venue today, if you could. You're standing in front of a group of people. It could be a PTA meeting, a business boardroom, a family reunion, a restaurant, a theater, a Sunday school class. And you herald out to the crowd, and you give everybody one of those little private voting things, yes or no. And you say, I've got one question, yes or no. Who among you is wise? Cast your vote. Cast your vote. What do you suspect would happen? Would it not be fair to say that most of us want to see ourselves as wise? I mean, it's just our innate nature. We want to see ourselves as wise. But you know, James won't let us just land there and stay. James wants the audience to weigh in. That's the nature of this question. Who among you, this is loaded, it's baited, it's barbed. Who among you is wise? Right? I want you to weigh in. And then he's going to ask you, having weighed in, to self-examine your own claim towards wisdom. I want you to test your wisdom. Is any among you wise and understanding? I want you to test this. Fourthly, wisdom like faith is the greatest of gifts. Wisdom like faith comes from God. Wisdom like faith needs to be tested. But fourthly, wisdom like faith is evidenced by deeds. You'll notice verse 13, the general gist. Let me read it. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, we've been studying James now for some time. Does this at all sound familiar? You say you have wisdom. What does James say? Show me. You say you have wisdom, two words altogether, show me. What have we seen earlier? You say you have faith, show me. Right? Wisdom like faith is evidenced by deeds. It's evidenced by how we act. You say you have faith, show me by your deeds. You say you have wisdom, show me by your deeds. Here's the issue. Real wisdom must be transformative. It's life-changing, life-altering. It's conforming. That's its nature. In this little section, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13. James is answering a very philosophical question for our day and age. What is wisdom? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is answering a question, what is love? And in our day, today, we would attempt to answer both of those questions philosophically. We'd attempt to answer those questions romantically. We would attempt to answer them academically or emotively. But that is not how either of the apostles answers these two questions. What is love, or what is faith, or what is wisdom? In all these cases, how is the question answered? Listen, it's answered by what you do or don't do. It's answered practically. What is love? Well, love does certain things, and love doesn't do other things. What is faith? Well, faith looks like this, and it doesn't look like this. And for our section, wisdom, what is wisdom? What is real wisdom? Well, real wisdom isn't some philosophical jargon. Real wisdom looks like this, and it doesn't look like this. It's powerful. You say you have wisdom, show me. Show me. Negative things, positive things. Fifthly, wisdom like faith is the greatest of all gifts. Wisdom like faith comes from God. Wisdom like faith needs to be tested. Wisdom like faith is evidenced by deeds. And then fifthly, wisdom like faith has a phony counterpart. Okay? Now before you see that, look back at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and I'm making a point. Wisdom like faith has a phony counterpart. So let's look at faith before we look at wisdom. James chapter 2, notice verse, where is it? Verse 18. But someone may well say, if you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then verse 19, commenting on that, you believe that God is one, you do well. Or maybe a more modern translation, so what? The demons also believe and shudder. What is James' point? That there is saving faith and there is phony faith. The phony faith, it's demonic faith. It's demonic faith. It's superficial. It's from the pit. Why is it demonic? Why is it important that James identifies this false faith as demonic faith? Here's why. Because it's this false faith that keeps people in false security, damning them eternally to the wrath of God because they are so deceived they are not searching for or reaching out for true faith. It's just not an insignificant, non-harmful substitute. It is the enemy. Damns the soul. Now you can go back to the section on wisdom, James 3. Notice how he describes false wisdom. False wisdom, verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes from above. It is earthly, natural, and what? Demonic. Same definition. Same definition. It's a powerful argument that he's making. Damn it. You think you're wise, you think you got it figured out, but you're wrong, you're deceived, you're misguided, and it is in that deception carries eternal consequence. Now I'm going to close the last few minutes, and we may get out early this morning. It'll be my New Year's gift to everybody or thereabouts. But I do want you to look briefly with me at what wisdom isn't and what wisdom is. Notice we have this description in our text, what wisdom isn't. We have two wisdoms defined. We have earthly wisdom, which is verses 14 through 16, and then we have heavenly wisdom, verses 17 and 18. Notice what worldly wisdom is or what heavenly wisdom isn't. You'll notice if you were to look at verse 14, you have some defining words. At verse 16, they're repeated again, and then you have some different ones right in the middle. But in general, if you were to take that whole section, what James says is that worldly wisdom is, first of all, jealous. It's motivated by selfish ambition, and it is arrogant. Jealous is in verse 14 and 16, selfish ambition, 14 and 16, arrogant just in verse 14. And of course, these traits of worldly wisdom are set in contrast to the traits that characterize true wisdom. Now, James is a pastor. He's writing in the context of the church, and everybody can kind of get this picture. Here comes somebody who has wisdom. At least self-professed wisdom. I got this understanding and this insight, and he comes into the body, and he's trying to propagate his view and his understanding, and he does so, and it is divisive, it is destructive, it is hurting people, it's causing confusion and all of that kind of stuff, and the guy is characterized by what? He's characterized by being arrogant, he's characterized, or she's being characterized by being self-exalting and self-promoting, characterized by jealousy, rivaling for headship and significance within the body. And basically, James is saying, I don't care what this person is saying, how much knowledge this person, all that aside, his behavior or her behavior tells us that what this person is about is not wise. I don't care how much information, how much, this is not wisdom. This is destructive. This is destructive. And maybe you've never seen something like that take place in a church. I have. I have. And it's destructive. Somebody comes in trying to set themselves in opposition against another. There's one-upmanship. Somebody trying to advance their own spiritual significance with some view, whatever. Aristotle uses the term, by the way, selfish ambition. It's one of the very used very seldom in the New Testament, used a lot by Aristotle, and every time he uses it, he uses the term to selfishly seek a political office by unfair means. Sort of the idea of arrogance is boasting and bragging and so forth and so on. This is, I don't care what the information is, this is not wisdom that comes from above. This is, according to James, worldly, demonic wisdom. Someone who thinks they are something, thinks they know something, who are committed to advance themselves, seeking significance amongst the rest to the harm of others, not wise. Secondly, I want you to also notice what wisdom is. And of course, this is the most important part of the whole gamut. I want you to notice carefully verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first what? Pure. The wisdom from above is first pure. Could I get you all to say, I think this is so important. Can you all say that verse with me? The wisdom from above is first pure. Why is that important? Because what James is about to say about wisdom after this statement could lead you to believe that real wisdom is sort of willing to compromise. That real wisdom will bend and fudge for the sake of peace and everything he's about to say. That real wisdom is so committed to be gentle and peaceable and that it's willing to give a little, take a little. James' first designator is that true heavenly wisdom above all things is what? Pure. What does pure mean? Pure is the opposite of being mixed, contaminated, polluted, compromised. Real wisdom is always, above all things, pure. And what is the pure that he's referring to? It's obviously, in my mind's eye, the truth. It's the truth. You're in James 3. Real quick, look with me at 1 Peter for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter deals with purity in this section, and he deals with the purity of the heart and the purity of the word. Verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your old souls for with a sincere love of the brethren, sincerely love one another from the heart. Here's a pure heart. For you have not been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Word of God, purity. We see it again, chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the what? The pure milk of the Word, that you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. You can go back to James chapter 3. Above all things, the Word is pure. It's unmixed. Real wisdom is always thoroughly biblical, thoroughly truth-centered. And to be honest with you, we live in a day and age that sits at the end of a long stream of historical precedents and evidence. Throughout all 2,000-plus years of Christian history, the church, men of God, women of God, have always been and found themselves fighting to maintain the purity of wisdom found in the Word of God. From the dawning ages in the New Testament, what do we find? Paul doing? Paul is insisting. Jesus is insisting, saying you can't take apostate Judaism and blend it in to Christianity. Isn't that true? You can't take a new wine sack and sew on old patches. You can't merge the two together. Can't take it. It's got to stay pure. Christianity is what it is. The first heresies the early church fought, Montanism. You know what Montanism is? He had all these ecstatic experiences and mystical visions, and he was trying to import all of that into Christianity. Most of the Pauline epistles, Paul is writing against that ever-looming threat of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is trying to import its belief systems and cultural mores and all upon Christianity. And Paul is saying, no, 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 it's got to be pure. It's got to be pure. Wisdom is pure. Soon on into the church, you have the church engaging in politics and war and purity. Purity. You have this whole period of time where you have Scotus and John, all those kind of guys, where Christianity, and it almost looks like they'll never emerge, Christianity has been inculcated with Aristotle, Aristotelian philosophy, and a mixture of Christianity, and you end up with this strange concoction of who knows what. I even remember in my own day in the 70s when, you know what, the whole hippie movement was being imposed upon Christianity, and suddenly Jesus is about communes and he's the gentle kind of wandering sage and Jesus is a hippie. No, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Psychology, we have all these things through this long history. Above all things, wisdom is what? Pure. Pure. And in that purity, a heart, a pure heart with the pure truth, James goes on to say, listen, the result is how real wisdom is demonstrated. It's demonstrated in these verses by gentleness and reasonableness and mercy and good fruits in our lives. How is real wisdom not only demonstrated but advanced? It's advanced without wavering, without hypocrisy. It's sown in peace and it seeks to produce righteousness in the hearts and lives of people. This is real wisdom. Real wisdom. Real wisdom in a foolish world. We learned something in our Old Testament study through 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights. There was a point in David's life, those of you who are Wednesday will be very familiar, there's a point in David's life when the last of the judges has died and it's real clear that he's going to be king. And he goes to the wilderness to seek God. And he becomes needy. And he appeals to a man named Abel, who is a wealthy man. And David says, take care of me. I have nothing. My men have nothing. And Abel says, I don't know you. What's mine is mine. And Abel goes off feasting. You know what the word Abel means, folks? Wednesday night, folks, what's it mean? It means fool. You know the verse in the Old Testament says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. You know what the little Hebrew is? The Abel says in his heart. There is no God. This is not wisdom. He may look productive. He may look satiated. He may look ambitious and successful. And this is foolishness. It's foolishness. One last point, and I'll close with this. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 1:18. My last point is this, is that real wisdom is all about Jesus. And it's simple. Real wisdom is all about Jesus, and it's really very simple. Verse 18, I love this section. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. What does God say, verse 19? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You get that, what that means? You can study yourself. Earn degrees, it's not going to lead you to the truth. For since the wisdom, verse 21, the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was at the same time well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. But to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and what? The wisdom of God. You want to know what wisdom is? There you go. Verse 24. Christ is the wisdom of God. Foolishness to the world? Yep. Simple? Can't be that simple. But to the apostles, it is that simple. Christ is the wisdom of God. Let's pray together.